In your Bibles, turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. I have to tell you about this afternoon. This morning I got a call from Roy Burnett inviting me to go to lunch. And I said, Roy, I'd love to, but now I had already committed to pick up Carson and Chloe and bring them to services. And I said, they'll be with me. And I heard Roy kind of yell at Dot, said, we got enough food for two more? And she said, sure. And they did. And I have to tell you, I've been around Roy Burnett a lot in recent years. And he was more talkative and energetic today than I have seen him in months. And Carson, you and Chloe deserve the credit for that. You just never know, especially in dealing with the elderly, and I know many of you know this far better than do I. You never know what company can do and what a thrill it is to be around good people. Speaking of which, when you turn to the book of Acts, that's what you see. The impact of being around good people. You know the story from Pentecost. How that 3,000 said yes to Jesus. 3,000 that said yes when Peter said, repent and be baptized. They baptized 3,000 of them. Well, you keep reading, And you don't get much further in the book of Acts until you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And the Bible tells us that the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And no telling how many more when you couple the women included in that. And then you get down to chapter 5 of the book of Acts in verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Well, you keep reading a little bit more. It's not long after that. You get to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the Bible says that the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then you get down to one of my favorites in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. You talk about a formula for church growth. There it is. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. What was happening, folks? The Lord's church was growing. The Lord's church will grow if we'll let her. I said before, the issue is not what can we do to make the Lord's church grow, but rather what are we doing that's getting in the way? What are we doing that's hindering? And when you look at the early church, the question before us tonight is this: what one issue did more harm to the early church than anything else? Here it is. The Jews finally had to concede that there are people on earth who were just as saved as they were, even though they weren't exactly like the Jews. They were of a different race. They had the same skin color. Race had nothing to do with skin color. They had the same skin color, but they were Gentiles. They dressed differently. They were different in their appearance. One scholar says because of their diet, they even had breath that smelled differently, and that's the way they told them apart. And they did not keep Jewish tradition? Bottom line, that was the biggest issue. Most of all, the Gentiles did not keep Jewish tradition with regard to circumcision, with regard to the feast days, with regard to their food customs and what you could eat and what you could not. And the Jewish Christians had to conclude, okay, they're just as saved as me, even though they're not just like me. But a very vocal minority dug in their heels, as it were, and said, no, we will not accept them. And they disturbed the church all over the known world. Are we going to allow them to be Christians even though they're not exactly like us? And again, there were some very visible differences. And so when you turn to Acts chapter 10, beginning about verse 9, you begin to see this struggle with Simon Peter. Now stop for just a moment and think about who we're talking about. He had walked and talked with Jesus. He had been there at the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. He had preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. But look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, really. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, don't let that slip by. That was a Jewish tradition. Had nothing to do with the church. But Peter's continuing to keep it. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds. And a voice came to him and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now, you keep reading. You keep reading, and you are impressed with what is going on in the life of Peter, because he has to be told, skip on down, in fact, to verse 23, that there are men looking for you, verse 19. Arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous, God-fearing, well-spoken man by the prophet, by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. Folks, you cannot imagine the impact of this. Because there's nothing, so far as I know, in the 21st century that would compare to this. We can't even describe how desperately the Jews hated the Gentiles. You've heard stories that in their custom, if you passed a Gentile and even the shadow of that Gentile touched you, you'd go home and burn your clothes and take a bath. And so now then, Peter has done something remarkable. He's talking with him. He's gone into the home, and you look down at verse 34, and to me, this is one of those passages, if you underline in your Bible, you ought to underline. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now. I think the King James Version says, now I know. I understand now that God is no one to show partiality. But men in every nation who fear him and do what is right are welcome. There it is. Men in every nation. Well, now, wait a minute, Peter. You had said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2
the same thing. But he only meant Jews in every nation. And now he says all men who fear God and do what is right are welcome. And folks, it changed history then. Because you see, in my judgment, if this had not happened, we'd still be living like the Arabs. And if you've been over there, if you've watched it on the news, you've seen they still dress and live like they were living in the first century. They're still hanging on to that. And I just wonder what the brethren thought when they heard Peter say this. I can just imagine it scared them to death. They thought, oh no, here goes Peter again. He has stuck his foot in his mouth again. And where will all of this lead? Well, where did it lead? Where did it lead? And where will this attitude lead today? I submit to you tonight that it will lead us to see through all the camouflage and all the confusion and see all the way to Jesus. You see, it's in Acts 10 that all the pieces of the divine puzzle are now in place. And this stretches all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham. This stretches all the way back before the foundation of the world. And then in Genesis 6, God makes a promise to Abraham. You know the promise. That all the world would be blessed. And Jesus comes into the world. And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel is preached. And 3,000 said yes to Jesus, who said yes to the cross. 3,000 obeyed the gospel in baptism. But no Gentiles. No Gentiles. And it's not till you get to Acts 10. And some scholars say it was as much as 10 years after Pentecost. But now then, the promise that was made to Abraham, not having been fulfilled in Acts 2, is fulfilled in Acts 10 when men in every nation, literally, who fear God and do what's right, are welcome. Now then, all the players in the divine drama are in place. Here is the point of transition, in my judgment, for the whole Bible. Here's the transition that now, unlike any other time in history, prior to this, the gospel crosses all lines of race. The gospel crosses all lines of culture. Even in Honduras, right, Walter? All men. And Peter makes this astounding statement. You know the message that God came preaching to Israel. Once again, now don't let that slip by. Because here is the man with the keys to the kingdom. You remember when Jesus told Peter that? Here's a man with the keys to the kingdom. This final act is about to unfold. The cultural lines have been crossed. And all of a sudden it's like the light comes on. And Peter says, now I know, and you know, the message that God came preaching. Now hear me tonight, please, I beg you. If we are to be the people of God in the 21st century, we better get a sense of what he came preaching. Unless we are prepared to stand at judgment and say, well, now God, yeah, here was the message. I got that. But we kind of thought we ought to do something else. You see, what is to be our emphasis? What is there about our plea that's real, that is eternal, that is valid. And in case it hasn't occurred to you, our kids are asking this. Because if COVID taught us anything, COVID taught us to examine what is vital. And here we are moving forward into the 21st century. And what it taught us is to re-examine some things that are absolutely necessary. And what we found is that it includes some things, but it excludes others. And so I have to look into my heart, you have to look into your heart, and ask, are we willing to include the elements of the message? And then are we willing to exclude some of the things that aren't a part of that message? You see, that the Jews, this was their problem. They wanted the message. They wanted the message about Jesus. But then they wanted to tack on their traditions. And they were heaped in it. I've said repeatedly, they went from 10 commandments to 613. And they wanted to tack on their traditions and their prejudices. And Peter and Paul and the others said, no, you can't do that. You can't tack on all of this baggage. The Jews weren't allowed to demand that the Gentiles become Jews first before becoming Christians. And that says to us, we can't demand that everybody look just exactly like us before they obey the gospel. So are you willing to do that? Are we willing to give up some of this baggage? Now, the message, we talked about that this morning. Don't misunderstand. There were some things about the message that were essential that aren't going to change. But I noticed something about their message, unlike our messages here in the 21st century. Their messages weren't social issues. Their issues were not human rights and civil rights. Their messages weren't necessarily morality or social ills as such. Fasten your seatbelt, their message wasn't really the church initially. Meaning that was not their emphasis in terms of going to a city, I've said before, and go to the local chamber of commerce and say, can you tell me where the closest Church of Christ is? That's not what they did. They did not initiate discussions with people and try to argue with them about church membership. Because they didn't have to. Are you listening? They didn't have to. In those days, it was real simple. You were either a pagan, Roman mythology, Greek mythology, you were either a pagan or a Jew or a Christian. That was it. And it narrowed down and it made the issue so much simpler that all they had to do was talk about the message. And so the message wasn't necessarily church membership. The message is Jesus and his blood and his saving power. Now then, what does Jesus do with you after he saves you? Acts 2, he adds you to the church. Which one? His. See how we've complicated it? We didn't have to. But in Acts 2, they were added to his church. And again, I say, we've got the ox before the cart. We want to argue people into the church over issues and then try to introduce them to Jesus. And it doesn't work that way. Tell them about Jesus first, like they did in Acts 2. And then, just like they did in Acts 2, let him add them to his body. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now then, before you get real nervous, after he adds you to his body, then he tells us about worship and how to sing and to partake of the Lord's Supper and to pray and to give and to teach the word. He tells us about works and how they play a part in proving that we are saved. How to show kindness. That's the book of James. How to show kindness. How to show service. How to do benevolence. And then a part some of us would like to leave out. He tells us about our homes. He defines marriage, not the United States Supreme Court. He tells us how to raise our kids. And most importantly, he tells us how to bury our loved ones and how to walk away from a freshly covered grave, because he tells us about heaven itself. And that was his message. And this passage also says that it is the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all. And it gives me four great facts that I need to know. In verse 38, he tells me of his identity. You know, ever since I've been in junior high school, I've had speech classes that taught us that we're supposed to have an introduction and three or four points and a conclusion, okay? Well, here it is, and Bobby and I were talking about this before services, about publishing this somehow. Here's his sermon, and here were his points. Verse 38, the first point of his sermon was his identity. His identity. And that is who he was. And when you read the Bible, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus spent the majority of his first year of his ministry trying to convince people who he was. That was the first point of the sermon here, and that was the first year of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that was establishing his identity. Now then, secondly, after his identity, there was his ministry. And Luke gives a marvelous definition of it in the book of Acts in chapter 1, that he went about doing good. I've told you before, one of my favorite preachers, Brother G.P. Holt, gave me the best definition of preaching I ever heard. He said, I just go around bragging on Jesus. Well, guess what Jesus did? He went about doing good. And that's what they talked about in their sermons, so to speak. That's what they told people about. They told G about his identity, and then they told about his ministry. He was a walking, talking sermon in their midst, walking around on 2 feet. And even John begins his gospel or his epistle in 1 John 1 in verse 1, in essence saying, I saw him. I saw it. I heard him. I heard his words. And so the Bible says here in this place, and we've got to establish his identity. And then secondly, his ministry. And thirdly, his death. Now, a lot of people had died for me. I go to these veterans' cemeteries, and I say, they died for me. I've told you repeatedly, I have been to the Vietnam War in Washington, D.C., and I've seen those names, more than 58,000 of them, that Prentice and Bobby left over there. I love you guys. They died for me. But nobody died for me like Jesus. He took my sins and bore them in his own body. He endured a death, not a physical death, but a spiritual death. Separated from God. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no answer. And God didn't answer and God couldn't answer. Because Jesus bore my sin in his own body on the cross. And yet he went through that so I would never have to. You would never have to. We would never have to know any more about that than what we read in the Bible. And so this sermon was about his identity. It was about his ministry. It was about his death. And then, like the little girl said, looking at the painting of Jesus, they couldn't keep him dead. See, that's the other part of that sermon, is his resurrection. And that's what the Bible is all about. When you take the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you start, what are you going to read about? You're going to read about his identity. Then you're going to read about his ministry. Then you're going to read about his death. And then you're going to read about his resurrection. And that's it. There's nothing left in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you look to Luke chapter 2. We call it the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly the message Peter preached. In Acts chapter 8, there's a nobleman from Ethiopia. And he's going along reading from the prophet Isaiah. And you know the story. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? The man said, how can I except someone should guide me? And he got up in the chariot with him. And he began at that verse. Remember? From Isaiah 53. He began at that verse and preached unto him. There it is. Preached unto him Jesus. And I say again, do not let that slip by. That Philip preached unto him Jesus. And they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now hold it. How did he know anything about baptism? How did he know? There was only one way. Philip could have told him about baptism in telling him about Jesus. And he commanded the chariot to stand still because he said, if you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water and Philip baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip such that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. I guess so. Because he found something that he had traveled thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of miles to find. And my question tonight is how much of that is really involved in our teaching and in our preaching and what we are about here? Well, folks, it better be what we're teaching. It better be what we're preaching. Why? Because this passage also gives us two very important implications to that message. Two very important implications in Acts 10. The first one is in verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Why is this important? He's a judge. And see, that's good news and bad news. The good news is nobody else is the judge. He's the judge. The bad news is there is a judgment. There is a judgment. And it's not going to be some spineless jellyfish who does the judging. I remind you that Jesus Christ said more about hell than all of the other New Testament writers put together. And he's the judge. And he's going to judge us by what's right. But then you continue looking down in verse 43. And of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He's not just the judge, he is the Savior. Now that is good news. That is good news. Here is a reprieve from sin. There is forgiveness. Even though we can't go back and undo it, there is forgiveness. And he commanded us to preach this. He commanded us. There are some facts to be believed. And Walter, again, I'm picking on you, but I dare say in dealing with those good folks in Honduras, that's where you have to start, with the fact of who Jesus is. That's where you have to start. And then you get to his message, and then you get to his death, and then you get to his resurrection. And there's two implications. He's my judge, and he is my Savior. Wait a minute. You mean my Savior who loved me and forgave me is going to be my judge? Boy, that's good news. That's good news. I overheard a fellow about to go into trial, and he was talking to his attorney as I passed by in the hall, and you could tell the defendant, he's standing there in shackles, he's got an orange jumpsuit on, he's scared to death, and he asked his attorney, "Tell me about the judge." "Yeah, I guess so." "Well, now wait a minute. My Savior who forgave me is my judge." So that's good news. And you talk about a burden that needs to be lifted from the back of humanity. You talk about something that will take away all the guilt. All the guilt that drives people to drink and to drugs and to depression and to degradation and to despondency. Somebody says, "You mean Jesus can take all of that away?" That's what we preach. And you watch right here. There were two responses to that message in verse 44 and verse 46. Two responses to the message. The first one is God's response. "And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all them who were listening to the message." Who? All those who were listening. As if God was saying, "That's right, this meets with my approval." And he sent the visible gift of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles. And these people that didn't like it had to hush. They had to close their mouth because God had put his stamp of approval. And later, Peter, in explanation, when he has to go back to Jerusalem and explain this, he said, "Who was I to withstand God?" The second response is the response made by the believers. What was their response to the message of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 47. "Surely no one can refuse water to them who to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they ask him to stay several days." Now, what's the point? The point was they were baptized. What was the message? The identity, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That was the message. What was the implication? Jesus is our judge and our Savior. What was the response? They believed and were baptized. Now, don't miss this on the side of universalism. Don't confuse the message with the response. Baptism wasn't the message. It never has been. It's always been the response to the message, and God requires it. So, are we willing to preach that message? Are we willing to teach that message? The identity, the ministry, the death, the burial, and resurrection
of Jesus, that he is the judge and he is the Savior. And then call people to the same response as they did. Are we willing to do that? Or are we going to be guilty of tacking on extra baggage? See, that's what they did in the early church. They wanted to tack on extra baggage to kind of make them full-fledged Christians. They wanted to tack on circumcision. They wanted to tack on the feast days, things that weren't wrong in and of themselves. And these folks with a Jewish background went to their grave practicing them. But they just wouldn't let, God wouldn't let them bind that on other people. And there are some things in our history that we have discovered that are good and true, but you can't bind them on other people unless you got book, chapter, and verse to do that. And the sad part is, I have seen that. I have seen, and unless you've really done some mission work and seen brethren in other nations like Walter has, like Dad has in Cuba, where they worship just like we do, but they don't have a church building like we do. And they sing, but they don't have a mechanical instrument of music, but some of them clap in rhythm to it. And they don't dress just like we do, and they don't read the same translation just like we do. And some of them worship in a building that's got a kitchen in it. And some of them worship in a building that's got a basketball goal in it. And the reason I bring that up is because these are things that have split the church in my lifetime. We've split the church over eating in a church building. We've split the church over whether or not we can have a basketball goal in here. These are things that we've added to the plan of salvation. God help us to get it right. We're going to have to give an account of splitting a church over whether or not we can have an overhead projector. And you think I'm making this up? I've said repeatedly, I dealt with a situation where an elder in the church, that was the equivalent of a mechanical instrument of music, and a boy almost lost his job over it. Over just having a screen. And I'm not a prophet of doom, but if we continue to divide, we are going to splinter ourselves into oblivion. I said repeatedly, the two congregations where I grew up, where I was baptized, and where I preached my first sermon, one numbered 300, one numbered 600, this night no longer exist. They dwindled to nothing. And they sold the building. And that's why we don't have to be just like one another. We all have to be like Christ. And that's where our unity is. And when it happens to the contrary, when it happens otherwise, Satan laughs. And Jesus weeps. Because I've said repeatedly that the Lord's Prayer is not "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is as he looked down the stream of time and he saw you and he saw me and he prayed for us. That they may be one. That's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it, Matt? That's the Lord's Prayer. And it starts individually. By saying yes to Jesus who said yes to the cross. And I don't want to be misunderstood. If you've never been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, not by my word, but by the word of God, you do that tonight. And maybe you're hurting and you're struggling. Maybe you've lost sight as to what the real mission and the real message of the church is all about. And you want to rededicate your life to Christ. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing. Matt will lead us.